Someone asked me, why in the world are you preaching on the book of Revelation? And I said a simple answer. My boss, our lead pastor, told me that was what I had to preach on. Another friend said, well, you know, in all the years I've gone to church, I don't think I've ever heard a pastor preach on Revelation. And I felt like saying, it's too bad that you're going to hear it from me for the first time. It is a very complex book. And you can see from the reading of the first 16 verses, there are many subject matters that a pastor can preach on. The first 10 verses, you could preach on praise and worship. Praise being the heartfelt response to God for those who love Him. And the more you get to know God and realize what He has done, the more you will respond with praise. Because praise is at the heart of true worship. And we are to praise God and let it flow from us. We could preach on a great multitude in heaven initiates the chorus of praise to God for His victory. And then the 24 elders join the chorus. And finally, the great choir of heaven once again praises God. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Or you could talk about the culmination of human history, the judgment of the wicked, and the wedding of the Lamb and His bride, the church. You could talk about the church consisting of all faith believers from all time. You could talk about the bride's clothing stands in sharp contrast to the gaudy clothing of the great prostitute. The bride's clothing is the righteousness of the saints. Talk about these righteous acts are not religious deeds done by believers to their merit, but they reflect the work of Christ to save us. You could talk about verse 10 where the angel did not accept John's homage and worship because only God is worthy of worship. And like John, it would be easy for us to be overwhelmed by this prophetic pageant. The central focus is Jesus is the central focus of God's revelation and redemptive plan. Many, when they read Revelation, they get bogged down in all the details of the awesome visions. But one needs to remember the overarching theme in all the visions is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over evil. But this doesn't explain why we sang joy to the world. Some, I'm sure, thought, poor John, he's had a sunstroke. But truth be known, I've been listening to Christmas music since June. And like many of my colleagues who are composers and arrangers, when we were celebrating Easter, they were writing the Christmas anthems. Now they're writing Easter anthems. I have to choose repertoire, so I'm listening to Christmas, to the chagrin of my children over the years, listening to Dad playing Christmas music in July as we traveled along and saying, we'll play mine and then we'll play your CD. Our passage of Scripture this morning is very often used at Advent, linking Advent, which means coming, with the second coming. You know, in Canada and the United States, you start seeing the display of Christmas items earlier and earlier each year. I was in Costco the other day. Honest, truth be known, I'm in Costco at least once a week with the family. And they're already laying out fall and winter outfits. In fact, one retailer came up with the slogan, and he came up with the slogan when he thought, you know, economy is sluggish in the summer. What better way to increase sales than let's celebrate Christmas in July? And his theme was, let's celebrate Yuletide by the poolside. How would the characters in the Christmas story react to how we celebrate Christmas today? For we observe Advent in December. As we know, Advent means coming. It's a time when we celebrate the coming of the babe, Jesus Christ. That was His first coming. into this world. However, as the old gospel hymn says that we will sing later in the service, Jesus is coming again, the second coming, the second advent. And you know, at the beginning of this tradition, many remembered and celebrated the second coming more than the first. How sad it is that many of us now celebrate Christ's first advent, but have conveniently forgotten about his second advent. Over the past number of Sundays, we have heard stories from the book of Genesis, the creation story, the creation of things and the creation of life. Well, why then do we jump ahead to Revelation 19? Well, Revelation 19 allows us to use Christ's return as really a transition point between the present creation and the new creation. It's exciting. It's glorious. It's grand. But much has occurred since the creation story. But following his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And he ends that passage with, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into the heaven." You see, Jesus had made the promise about his second coming on many occasions. Later, as John's vision and Revelation came to a close, Jesus promised three times in the Bible's last chapter that he would return soon. In fact, his last words, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." So how can we view the second coming? One author has given two or three examples. Christ is returning as emperor. And we heard Esther read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." One author says that the name Faithful and True contrasts with the faithless and deceitful Babylon that's described in chapter 18. But when we start reading verses 11 to 21, John's vision shifts again. We see the heavens opening and Jesus appears, and this time not as a lamb but as a warrior on a white horse. A white horse symbolizing victory. Came first as a lamb to be a sacrifice for sin, but he will return as conqueror and king to execute judgment. Jesus' first coming brought forgiveness, and his second coming will bring judgment. And although Jesus is called Faithful and True, Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, this verse implies that no name can do him justice. He is far greater than any description or expression that human mind can devise. Now, can you imagine the original readers of John's words? They must have been absolutely astonished by the vivid imagery. For it talks about really a Roman general returning from a decisive triumph over his enemies. And white is the color of victory in the New Testament. One writer says this goes back to when the Roman Senate granted Julius Caesar permission to drive a chariot drawn by white horses through Rome to celebrate his victory. And during such parades, Rome became a city in white. And on that day everywhere, white-robed citizens were marching, and Revelation pictures Jesus triumphant and the armies of heaven dressed in white linen celebrating with the emperor. What will happen at the second coming? Well, we're told in Scripture the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. I could go in and explain that a bit, but time doesn't allow. Probably the most beautiful second coming is returning as a bridegroom. The Bible paints a glorious picture of the church as the bride of Christ awaiting the return of Jesus, our bridegroom. And in an ancient marriage ceremony, the bride and her attendants would prepare themselves, and then they would wait at the bride's home for the arrival of the bridegroom. We can read in the parable of 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. In the parable, with the bridegroom's arrival, it brought great joy, great excitement, great celebration. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And in today's marriage and wedding traditions, they differ from those of the ancient world, but our traditional ceremonies are still blissful. They're filled with joy, and one moment is highlighted in our modern weddings. The organist begins the bridal march, and the congregation stands, and their eyes dart to the back of the sanctuary towards the bride who, maybe after months, years, weeks, or day, they've been dress shopping, experimenting with hairstyles, makeup, but she beams. And when that happens, how many of us look to the front? Look to the front to take a quick look at the bridegroom. His eyes, when he catches that glimpse of the bride for the first time. I remember. And being the blubbering fool that I am, I can remember freezing and shedding tears. I was oblivious to everything else. I felt as if the world had melted into a blur, and all I could think of was taking in the beauty of my bride, Debbie. In the same way, the bridegroom, the Lamb, the Messiah, the Son of God, longs for his bride with the same look in his eye. So when we grow disgruntled with the church and focus only on the church's fault, we need to turn toward the bridegroom. Watch his eyes. And in his eyes, we discover nothing short of passion for his bride. The gospel artist Joni Tada, as a teenager, suffered a tragic driving accident, and she was left paralyzed, left in a wheelchair. She talks about how her girlfriends were trying to stuff her into her wedding gown, and they couldn't get her body to fit into the gown. They couldn't get her arms and legs to cooperate. They were paralyzed. The dress didn't fit. And she says, there I was being wheeled into the church, and I glanced down, and she said, I noticed that the wheel of the wheelchair had gone over the wedding dress, and it left a grease mark. She said, my hands, I couldn't do anything. She said, I didn't feel like a beautiful bride. I inched my chair closer to the last pew, and she said, I looked up and I caught a glimpse of Ken in front. And she said, There he was standing tall and stately in his formal attire, and I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to look up the aisle. And she said, my face flushed, and suddenly I could not wait to be with him. I had seen my beloved. The love in Ken's face had washed away all my feelings of unworthiness, and I was a radiant bride. How easy for us to think that we are utterly unlovely, especially to someone as lovely as Christ. But he loves us with the bright eyes of a bridegroom's love, and he cannot wait for the day when we are united with him forever. Another example, and I'll only talk briefly, the resurrection of Christ's followers. When Christ returns, those who have died with him will resurrect to dwell with him in the new creation. You know, it's bizarre, really. You go from this victory parade to a wedding to the cemetery. Except for those alive on the earth when Christ returns, everyone who has lived throughout history will have died. Death is real in our world. When he returns, we will return with him and experience on that day a physical resurrection. And the reality of death will lose its sting in the reality of the resurrection. Hank Williams wrote a country western song, country and western artist. Graves all bursting, saints a shouting, heavenly beauty all around. I'll have a new body, praise the Lord. I'll have a new life. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. It's a wonderful example. A number of years ago, Billy Graham was on the Johnny Carson show. And at one point in the interview, Johnny Carson said, you know, Billy, what I bet if Jesus ever came back to earth, we would do him in again. And Billy Graham, without hesitation, leaned forward in his seat and said, Johnny, in the Bible we read that Jesus promised he would return to earth again. The first time he came in love, but the next time he will come in power, and no one is going to do him in. And this is a reminder. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a result, his victory, well, it's not made life easier for all of us. It's made it difficult in many cases. Life can sting and hurt. Some of you are new in the battle. Your uniforms are still not stained. Others have your scars and your uniforms are stained. But at some point, we will all hear the trumpet sound in the battle, and all battles shall end. But, if we belong to Christ, if we belong to the King, if we belong to the Lord, if we belong to the Savior of the world, then we will find the power of Christ through His Holy Spirit within us. And we'll be conquerors. And we shall dwell with God, our King and Lord, for all eternity, victorious because He was victorious. So what does this all mean? God is sovereign. God is in control. There is nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has no limitations. And as Joel said last week, God is above all things, before all things. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is immortal, and He is present everywhere so that everyone can know Him. So, if you are asked what is the most important event in history, or which coming is the most important, the simple answer is Jesus. Jesus is the most important person and event. And his comings are both important to remember all in one. Because he is my King. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, will our name be on the roll that is called up yonder? Amen.